I believe we left off on 22. Yep, 5:22. Chapter 5, verse 22. Howdy. Jesus is just making some fairly large statements here. In 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection of life. Who believes in me will live even if he dies." It says, For not even the Father judges anyone, but he gives it all this judgment to the Son. If you compare verse 22, I'm sorry, that was John 11, 25 I read. If you read 21 from John 5 and 22, they're encompassing everything. Jesus says, talking about in 2020, we're talking about raising people from the dead and giving them life. And then in 22, he turns it around and says, "I will also judge. I'm the whole deal." And you know, and this is easy. It seems almost repetitive to us that these things keep being said, that Jesus keeps saying, you know, he keeps talking about him in equality with the Father. It is a theme. It's talking about who he is. And in our system, the way we were raised, we assumed that. This is easy for us. I mean, I have never heard anything different other than that's what he was. Remember who he's talking to. He is talking to the Jews who are looking for this person, and he keeps telling them, "I'm him." And it's really important that he says it, and he's saying it to what degree the Messiah is the Messiah. It's not just a prophet. I'm God. And this is big stuff. It's the stuff that's going to get him killed, but he knows that. And you know, and if you will remember, he keeps going north and then coming south, going north, coming south. And every time he ventures south, you know, he kicks the hornet's nest, and he knows exactly what he's doing. And he does it anyway, and he does it with purpose. And these things he are saying, they need to be repeated because he is making bold proclamations of exactly who he is, proclamations that we've already assumed, but the people he's talking to, they're either never going to accept it or they're looking for it, and they want to be sure that they're right. And he keeps telling them, "I'm the guy." And I'm talking about his judgment because so much of John is talking about there's just so many beautiful verses in John. God so loved the world. I didn't come to judge. I came to, you know, to condemn, but I came to save. That's not what he came to do, but he will do. It's not what he wants to do, but it's what he will do. And we lose sight of that sometimes. Try to keep in your mind that there are two judgments. There's the sheep and the goats judgment, where mine, not mine. And then there's the judgment of us. Our works, the judgment of our works. That's a whole separate thing. That's between you and him, honestly. This is a you and him thing. There really is no punishment from what I get from it. It's just reward. How much reward? I would say that most of us would venture to say, as long as we're there at that one, we're pretty happy. But I think it will be more than that. I think it'll be the thing is that I guess what I've been talking about in church is, did I make him Lord of my life before I got here? You know, did I recognize that and live like it? Jesus' great words, you say to me, "Lord, Lord," but you don't do what I say. So why are you calling me Lord if I'm not Lord? But there are some other verses that make it very clear. Acts 17:31, "Because he fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." This is talking about God judging the world through Christ, which is what he just said. For not even the Father judges anyone. He's given all the judgment to the Son. Acts, the writer of Acts, which is supposedly was Luke, is saying the exact same thing. He judges him through the one he rose from the dead, and we all know who that is. Acts 10:42, "And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." There is no way to worship God without worshiping Christ is what it's saying. Can't do it. Because God has gone through great efforts to make sure that you knew all these things that Jesus is saying, all the miracles that were done. All the power of the word, all the things that have happened throughout history were done so that you would know that if you refuse to accept it, it's on you. He done everything he could do. And what he's saying is, I demand you do this. This is what God wants from you, is to worship Christ as God. If you refuse to do it, then there is no other way to worship God. There isn't. Verse 23, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This is Jesus talking about himself, by the way. Never don't lose sight of that. He's sitting there saying this about himself boldly, clearly. You really can't. This isn't a parable, you know, that there's not a deep hidden meaning here. The reason God gave the power to judge and raise the dead is so that Jesus will be honored as the Son of God. He has the power of God. He's not God's ambassador. He is God. And that is a big point. He is God. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. What a beautiful phrase, because he says, I have power of judgment, but he who believes in me doesn't get judged. So, once again, I tell you there are two judgments. We're talking about the sheep and the goat judgments. The one where he said, you know, all humanity be in front of me. The goats will go to the left. The sheep will go to the right. These ones I'll say come here. These ones I'll say go away. What he's saying is you miss all that. That's a foregone conclusion. Hearers and believers, nothing about the law. It's implied that you believe, you will obey out of love, not fear. You can't earn eternal life. You have to know and accept it through Christ. And it says, does not come into judgment, has eternal life. Is there anything about being perfect? Is there anything about not sinning? Is there anything here about the law? Is it anywhere in that sentence? Nowhere. And trust me, the Jews notice, they take note of this. 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. I don't know how many, I think Christ personally raised 4 people from the dead. Am I right on that? I think it was 4. Sounds right, because I think Elijah was 2, and I think Christ was 4. And then there was all the people that raised from the dead when he died on Good Friday. You know, we forget about that little verse that says the veil in the temple was split and the dead rose and were walking through town. That's not a little phrase. I mean, spend some time thinking about that. You know, the guy who died last week, your neighbor, you know, he's walking down the road going, hey, Bob, what's happening? And something has occurred. And the veil in the temple, we're talking about a multi-layered tarpaulin. I mean, this isn't something where you're just ripping a bed sheet. I mean, it would take teams of mules to pull these things apart. But when Christ died, it rips from top to bottom. And the significance is that is what separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the place where men can't go, where the high priest, because the only one go in, and they would tie a rope around him so that if he should trip or fall, they could pull him out. Nobody would have to go in to get him and be struck dead. Well, when Christ dies, that's opened up. It is no more. And then the dead are raised. So what he's saying here, it isn't just symbolic, talking about the people who had died receiving salvation and being risen into spiritual life. He's talking about actual raising from the dead. He goes, oh, it's here. It's time. And he says, keep your eyes open. It's coming. People are going to be raised from the dead. The people that Jesus and disciples raised from the dead that Jesus descended to preach the good news to, and all the people in Christ and their bodies at resurrection, spiritually resurrected. And now, when he talks about over death, he means this death and physical and spiritual death. He has power over both of these things. Philippians 3:20-21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he's been given to subject all things to himself. 1 Corinthians 15:35-38 and 42-54. But some will say, how are the dead raised? And what kind of body do they come? You fool. That which you do not sow, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, which is the grain of wheat that falls to the ground. And that which you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. In other words, what it's saying is when a piece of, symbolically, when a grain ripens, it falls off the stalk. If we weren't to harvest it, it would fall off the stalk. It would be said to have died. The seed falls. And when it grows, it's not a seed anymore. It becomes something totally different. It becomes a fulfilled plant. And that's what he's saying what happens when you die. He said it's that much more beyond what you know. He said, but God gives it a body just as he wishes, to each the seed of a body of its own. 1 Corinthians says, so the resurrection of the dead, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body and is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is also written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That would be Jesus. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy, and is in heaven those who are in heavenly. So what it's saying is, yes, there's an absolute distinction between the two. They are two different realms. They are two different groups of people. They are two different ways of existing. The first man, like I said, just as we have been born in the image of the earthy, so we are being born in the image of the heavenly. So just as, what he's saying is just as much as you have been born like you are now, you are going to be born that way. It is a foregone conclusion. That is coming. You can't get away from it. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Bottom line. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. And people have built a lot of theology around that little line. People argue about the rapture. Is it post, pre, mid? I could care less. I don't even get involved in it. It doesn't matter to me. When he's going to do what he does, I can't change it. My job is to live like I should live today, and not really worry about whether I'm going to be raptured before the tribulation, when the tribulation will be. We spend a lot of time thinking about stuff like that because we don't want to deal with us. It's just something to occupy our minds other than what I should be doing. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will rise, will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. When this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then we'll come up with the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. It's interesting to say they are talking about the body here, because if you remember, it says absent from the body, present with the Lord, yet it's saying it's being raised. We're talking about the spirit being present with the Lord, the body being raised. Two separate things. Just so we don't get confused with it. Philippians 3:20-21, for our citizenship is in heaven. It's where you belong. From which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power he has given. He has even to subject all things to himself. Okay. Verse 26. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and will come forth, and those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. As Jesus called Lazarus forth, so he called forth all men, the saved and the unsaved. No one's works are enough, just as the works of the saved through faith, they're proved that they are sheep. It says they go to judgment, doesn't say about those who did good works not going to judgment. And who are the ones that don't go into judgment? Those who believe in him. So let's conclude. Who does good works? Those who believe in him. Which aligns perfectly with the scripture that says, from Hebrews, that says we are saved, not Hebrews, Ephesians, we are saved by grace, that not of our, not of ourselves, through faith, not of ourselves, unto good works. So you are saved to do good works. You can almost turn it around and say, if you're not doing good works, if there is no desire to do good works, then you have to wonder if you're saved by faith. And that's the other way around of saying it. And it's natural. It is what you will do. You sheep will do sheep things because they're sheep. Where are we at? Oh, Daniel 12:2 says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awaken, these to the everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. John 6, we'll get to that. I'll skip that one. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Here it is. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. These are the good works that he's talking about up in 29, that you have been saved to do, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Jesus is not saying we're saved by the good deeds. He's saying in this judgment, the evidence of belief in him will be the deeds we do. Works are the proof of faith. The entire book of James makes this point. It needs to be made because theologies will grow up where I don't have to do anything. I'm saved. I can be whatever I want. I can do whatever I want. Once saved, always saved. I have no obligation to have him be Lord. And the entire book of James was written to kibosh that way of thinking. And for some, you know, it seems to have worked itself out pretty clearly in theology. In the picture that Jesus paints of this judgment, he qualifies the good deeds by saying, when I was sick, when I was hungry, when I was cold, what did you do? Bottom line is, the good deeds are motivated by one thing, care and love. He tells us specifically what that judgment will be, and he gives us verbiage for it, the questions that will be asked. So if you're worried about your good deeds and will they be enough to save me, don't. That's not how this works. Remember what when he explained the action. I mean, he gives us a vivid account of this judgment, and that's what he's saying. Did you care? It wasn't, did you obey all the Ten Commandments? It wasn't all those things. It says, did you do the things sheep do? Was it part of you? Did it become you? And I think it's comforting. Verse 30 says, I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me. I know that the testimony which he gives to me is true. Deuteronomy 17, 6 through 7, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not die in the evidence of his own witness. The hand of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall purge every evil from your midst. Interesting thing. What he's saying is when he says that, he's calling on Deuteronomy 17. Numbers also says it, 35:30, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of a witness, but no person shall be put to death by the testimony of one witness. So what he's doing is he's turning around and saying, this isn't just me saying this. John the Baptist came and did what he did. The Holy Spirit does what he does. It took over for John the Baptist. But that's why John's so important. John makes the law right. And Jesus Christ said, I haven't come to negate any of this law. And he is going to be put to death for being God. And John the Baptist said he was. He said he's the guy. This is kind of interesting. Deuteronomy, well, for me, 19, 15 through 21. And a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man and accuses him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who will be in the office in those days. And the judges shall investigate thoroughly. If the witness is false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then ye shall do to him as he intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid, and never again do such an evil thing. Thus you shall not show pity. Life for a life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, foot for a foot. I have never heard anything misquoted more and misused more than this verse. Catch the context of it. These are people who are bearing false witness, who are trying to get someone killed for something they didn't do. These are the people who you show no mercy, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And it's pretty clear this isn't a broad mandate to how to live your life, which is what people take it for. They grab this verse, and they go out and just treat people any way they want, and they quote it. They're going to have to answer because it's your responsibility to know. It's not like it's hidden from you. But this is definitely the context of it. It's worth knowing that. it's not a broad mandate. It's that specific thing. I say, you have sent to John, and he has testified of the truth. What he said, there has been another witness. He says, it's John, but the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. Okay. So why is Jesus pontificating about who he is continuously so that they could be saved? They have to know it. They have to accept it. It's a radical idea. It's a huge change. This is the epiphany of epiphanies in the entire history of mankind. And it takes some time, and he is extremely patient with it. He keeps giving the same statement over and over, and he will not move from it one inch. You know, and he knows that every time he says it, that he's bringing the fire down on himself. But the testimony which I received is not of man, but I say these things that you may be saved. I says, he was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For why? It says, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. Once again, I keep bringing it up, and by now you guys should get it. He's explaining why he's doing miracles. He's telling us why. And he's saying, yes, John was a heck of a guy, and his light burned brightly. But I am more, and you should know that because of the things I've done that he hasn't done. It should prove it to you. In other words, you don't have an excuse for not believing. I'm telling you what it is, and I've showed you I have the authority to tell you. And so there really is no excuse. The works testify about me. He said, the Father who sent me, he testifies of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent. What he's saying is, the reason that you're not believing that I am who I say I am is because you don't know God. And you don't believe God. It has become religion to you. It has become a social format. It has become a thing that you do to make yourself feel better. There is no relationship between you and God, which is the cancer that catches all spirituality, that it becomes religion. And I mean, I understand that religion is how we deal with God. You know, spirituality is how God deals with us. I understand that religions exist, and it can coexist with spirituality, absolutely, but it cannot be without spirituality. Then it's just another social program. And what he's saying is that's what you've made it. And that's why you have no idea who I am. You know, I keep telling you guys because I'm supposed to tell you, but you just have no idea. What he's saying is you don't know what I'm talking about. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. What he's saying is you're looking for scriptures to find your answers. And that is the thing we all have to stop doing. You're looking, searching scripture to find God's answers. You're searching scripture to find what you want to be true. And what he's saying is you're looking for the truth, and everything in there tells you I'm the guy, and you don't notice it because you're doing it for the wrong reasons. You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Wow. You wonder why they wanted to kill him, huh? It's just right after. You don't, first off, you don't know the scriptures. You don't love God. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. I'm God. I show up with the power of God, and you reject me. Any other schmo comes walking down the road, and you bring him in. You say, oh, what a nice guy. You know, you call him a prophet, you know, you take care of him. He says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? All of us are guilty of this. Seeking glory from one another, finding people who like the lie you like, finding people who will agree with what you want to be right instead of seeking God to find out what the truth is, regardless of what the world is saying. And he's just telling them straight up that the entire group of scribes and Pharisees, it is what you've done. You've created your own religion here that God is not in. It's just what you've done to find a thing, to find your own glory, to find out why I'm right and everybody else is wrong. Do not think that I came that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have sent your hope. Wow, that is a sting. I mean, what he's saying to them is the law is going to, the thing you're trusting and the thing you're rejecting me for is what is going to accuse you about me. The law itself and the lawgiver, Moses, is going to point his finger at you. It won't be me. It won't have to be. For you who believe Moses, you will believe me. For he wrote about me. Numbers 21:9. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set on his standard. And it came about that if the serpent bit any man, he who looked upon the serpent, he lived. Deuteronomy 8:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. For your countrymen, you shall listen to him. Matthew 21:11. The crowds are saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. That 18:15 is the big one. What he's saying is, you guys have been looking for that prophet who Moses said is coming. Well, he's right here. The guy that Moses said is here, and you're not recognizing it because you didn't know what Moses was talking about. He said, what he's saying is, I'm him. And they know that's what he's saying. I'm the guy. And what he's saying is, Moses told you would come. You didn't recognize it. Moses is going to point you out in heaven and say, you failed. But if you not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And we will leave off there. The contention is getting thick. You could see why this starts to become dangerous. These verses here, and probably for the next 3 or 4 chapters, it is just pure contention. It is just back and forth. And we lose sight of that. Just the stress. You know what it's like to go to work or to have a neighbor or in your family, just have someone you are constantly battling with. It is stressful. You don't even want to go to work. We'll just keep it at work because it's the easiest one. This is every day of Jesus' life for the next probably 2 years here. It is just constant contention. It is just, I mean, he pulls no punches. He tells them the truth. They fight back. They're venomous. Well, he calls them vipers. Whitewashed pig pens are the words used. And the stress of this, we often forget. How many times when you're in stress, you seek the fellowship of the people of the Lord because it just lifts your spirit back up. Jesus has fellowship with God. There is really no one on this planet that he could walk up to and have a soothing fellowship with. If you will remember when he was in the garden, this is beautiful. He actually sought it out. He said to them, guys, stay awake with me. You know, this is overwhelming. This is just, I guess what I want you to do is realize the stress of the situation, the contention that will never leave from this point on. It will just be constant venom. It will be, you don't see this in the stories portrayed, but this is just an ongoing battle all the time. There really is no relief from it. You know, there are times when Jesus goes by himself. It says he went by himself because he just needs to get away from this and just talk to the Lord. But he really has no one to go to. I think it was Mary who poured out the perfume on his feet, and Jesus says, let her be. Let her be. She's doing something for me. And in the garden, that beautiful time where it's all coming to a head, the stuff that had started in this chapter culminates as he goes into Jerusalem and he goes into the garden and he is just sitting there and all this is piling up on his human body. It is just taking its toll. And he says to them, basically says to them, please pray with me. Stay awake. Be with me. they can't do it. He is by himself. He did this alone, and that is one of the most amazing things about Jesus Christ. I know he faced unbridled temptation, totally unbridled, which we do not face. You know, I will not give you more. I will not allow you to face more than you can handle. So God puts a hedge around us. We still have to face it, but not if he were to take the hedge down, you'd be overwhelmed in an hour. You would fall and crumble and crack in an hour. He faced it totally unbridled. I mean, just full bore temptation to the highest degree. And he did it by himself, humanly by himself. And it is quite amazing. that he faces all this venom, all this pressure, and the cares and concerns of all those people around him, and the growth of his 12 disciples, and he does it alone. It is quite amazing. It is the miracle that you don't see. And he just maintains. Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we ask that your word find a home into our hearts. And when it does, it changes us, Lord. And when it changes us, we could be some help to this world and not part of the problem. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify God in what they think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen.